Amen. Well, we're coming to the triumphant finale of the book of Acts. Acts 28. I think we'll just read through it together, alternate verses, and then we can have a look at it in more detail. So, beginning at Acts 28, verse 1, let's commence. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. The brothers there had heard that we were coming there, and they had traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Three days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Amen. I'll try and get my eyes in focus. These are Pauline's glasses. Very strong. Where am I? I should bring my own glasses, shouldn't I? Amen. So we're looking at the final chapter then of Acts 28. And if you have the map there, we can just have a quick review of what we've looked at already. So here we go. Technical today. I lost my broom handle. So we saw how, I'm going to go the right way around. Where's my broom handle? Oh, there we go. Hey, it doesn't work. Works here. Transpose out over here, okay. Oh, it doesn't matter anyway. We're only at, right now we're at Malta, okay? So I'll just do a quick review and then you can remember that as we go back. So you can see the line where Paul and his fellow travelers have come from, starting at Caesarea, Sidon, Myra, Minos, Crete, and then a long trip where they were battered around for about 2 weeks, and they eventually came to the shores of Malta, though they didn't know it was Malta at the time. They came to grief on a sandbar, and the ship was being wrecked from the stern. Pieces of debris and planks were falling around, and so the centurion, the captain, as it were, of the prisoners, Julius, who's a centurion, told everybody to, if they could swim, jump overboard, swim to the island, and those who couldn't swim, grab hold of a plank or some piece of debris and make their way to the island. So this is where they ended up, on Malta. They were there for 3 months. Afterwards, they sailed to Syracuse, Sicily, from there to Rhegium in Italy. See, this is the toe of Italy. If you notice Italy, it's shaped like a big boot. And this is the toe of the boot. We used to say a rhyme in England, long-legged Italy kicked little Sicily right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. That's just a point. Anyway, they came to Rhegium and then sailed up the west coast of Italy to Puteoli, and then from there to the Appian Way and over to Rome. On the way, they were met by some Christians in Rome at the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. So that's just a little bit of a overview. But just to recap, so they came to Malta, they were shipwrecked, they got to the shore, it was raining, it was cold, it was miserable, but the islanders had obviously seen what had happened and prepared a fire and welcomed the survivors. And actually Luke calls them barbaroi, which is like a root word of barbarians. Luke, being a Greek and a Hellenistic person, considered everybody else who was not a Greek a barbarian. That's how they termed them. Not often in a derogatory way, but just the Greeks were the Greeks and everybody else was barbarians. So he calls them barbaroi. They actually were descendants of the Phoenicians. So they welcomed them. They treated us kindly, Luke says, remembering that he's using the first person to show that he was there with them. And then a strange thing happened. While Paul is getting stuck in as well and collecting brushwood, as he puts the brushwood on the fire, a snake, a viper, poisonous snake, came out of the brushwood because of the heat of the fire and fastened onto his hand. And the islanders looked at him and thought, well, this guy must be a murderer. He's escaped the ravages of the sea, but now justice has caught up with him. When they say justice, they considered justice to be a goddess. And so they're saying the goddess, justice, has caught up with Paul, and he's going to suffer the consequences of his crimes. But as they looked on him, nothing happened. Paul actually just brushed the snake off into the fire. And while they were waiting for him to swell up and die, nothing of the sort happened. So now they changed from considering him to be a criminal to be a god. How fickle people are. This was kind of reminiscent of a reverse scene in Lystra. When Paul preached in Lystra, he had healed a crippled man, and all the people there had said, wow, this must be a god. The gods have come down to visit us, and that's why this man has been healed. That's what they said at first, but then some Jews from Antioch came to Lystra and spoke badly against Paul, with the result that the town's people stoned Paul at that time, dragged him out of the city, thought he was dead, but the people gathered around, prayed for him. He got up and went back into the city. So people can be quite changeable. But anyway, the fact was that Paul was safe. He was not in any way harmed by the bites of the viper. And it shows he had trust in the Lord. Perhaps he remembered the scripture, Psalm 91 and verse 13, which reads, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent." Or maybe he knew the words of Jesus, Luke 10 and 19. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you." And then the final words of Jesus in Mark 16 and 18, saying that they will pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. So there were many promises in the Word of God for protection. And some of these we have just announced. Now, there are some people who take these words presumptuously. You know, you maybe heard of the snake handlers and the snakes who actually go out and pick up snakes. I don't think that's what the Lord intended to happen. But when, by chance, as it was in Paul's case, something like that did take place, then Paul could look to the Word of God for his preservation and protection. Now, from the scene on the beach, we turn to the scene of the house or the estate of Publius. Publius was the governor of the island of Malta, although the actual word in the original was Melita. Melita is a Phoenician word, Phoenician name, and it means a place of refuge. So for Paul and his party, it was definitely a place of refuge for them. And Publius welcomes them to his estate and treats them kindly. They stay there for about 3 days. And probably during that time, he arranges for the people to be wintered and to have other lodgings. And at the same time, Publius's father is ill with fever and dysentery, probably a form of malaria. So the Apostle Paul goes in and prays for him, and then lays his hands upon him, and he is made well. And all the other sick people in the island hear about this, and they come to Paul, and he prays for them as well. And they're all made well, they're all cured. And so it's a real blessing to the islanders that Paul and his party had arrived there. And even for Paul, it's a blessing. He'd gone through a lot of hardship. You know, he'd been in prison for 2 years. He'd gone to court a number of times, and even though he'd been found not guilty, he was still not released. And then he'd weathered the storms, literal storms as well as spiritual and emotional ones. But now it seems that God is blessing him in a special way, and he's using him to bless others as well. And the islanders respond in kind. They're very considerate to Paul and his party, and they provide provisions for them when they are ready to set sail again. And we read in verse 10 that they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. So this is after a period of about 3 months. They're ready to set sail. The weather has improved. And we read that they find another ship from Alexandria. So probably another grain ship that they had previously been on that had wintered in Malta and was now ready to recommence its journey again. So they go on board and they set sail. And as I say, the next port of call is Syracuse in Sicily. And from there, actually, Luke makes a comment that's kind of unusual. He makes the comment that the ship's figurehead bore the twin gods Castor and Pollux. So the figurehead of the ship showed these two actually gods. They were made into gods by Zeus, the legendary leader of the gods, who changed Castor and Pollux into gods. And Luke mentions that the figurehead contained these figures, Castor and Pollux. It's only a little detail, but it does show that Luke was an eyewitness, you know, that he wasn't just hearing these things hearsay. He saw this and gave record of it. So from Malta, they go to Syracuse on the east coast of Sicily, about 90 miles from Malta. And then the next stop, Rhegium. They actually land in Italy, an important harbor. The next day, they set out to sea again, and then up the west coast of Italy, they arrive at Puteoli in the Bay of Naples. Now, from there, they could go inland to the famous Appian Way, which is like a long road that led eventually to Rome. And it is in Puteoli that they found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. So the centurion Julius maybe had business to do in Puteoli, and he allows Paul to visit with these Christian brothers and sisters. I think by now he must have trusted Paul pretty well. You know, he's seen that Paul is a trustworthy guy. He's obviously favored by God. And so he allows Paul to visit with these brothers and sisters, either unguarded or maybe lightly guarded. Now, the believers there must have existed from the time of Pentecost. Remember at Pentecost when Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus? Many people had come from different parts of the world to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And in God's timing and perfect providence, it was there with all these people present that Peter announced the resurrection of Jesus, so that many believed, and then they would disperse and go back to their hometowns and spread the faith. So this is obviously what happened in Italy. People had come from there, celebrated the feast, believed in the Lord, gone back and set up churches there. Because remember, Paul at this time had not gotten to Rome. He had written to them previously and expressed his desire to get to Rome and to preach the gospel there. But so far, he hadn't quite made it. So he's fellowshipping them with these saints in Puteoli. And then, actually, Luke in verse 14 says, "And so we came to Rome." He's a little bit ahead of himself. He hasn't quite got to Rome yet, but he's anticipating being there. And so he gives the conclusion before he actually gives the narrative. But something else happens before they actually get to Rome. It seems that news about Paul had reached the believers in Rome, and it looks like there may have been two delegations of Christians who came down to meet Paul. Some of them came down to the Appian Way, and they met at the Forum of Appius. This is historically known to be a market town. The author and satirist Horace called it a place full of sailors and wicked tavern keepers. So maybe not such a famous place, it's a notorious place. But they met there and welcomed Paul and probably began a kind of triumphant journey back to Rome up the Appian Way. Then it seems like a second group from Rome traveled as far as the Three Taverns, which was about 30 miles south of Rome. The other place had been 40 miles south of Rome. That's why people think there may have been two parties that came to meet Paul. Again, as I mentioned, Paul had written to the Romans in his famous letter, the Romans letter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 15. There he's writing in anticipation of going there sometime. And there he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." And then in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter, he says, "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. And that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." So Paul has been anticipating getting to Rome, the center of the known world, the capital, and to preach the gospel there. And so when he sees these two delegations coming to meet him, we read that he was encouraged when he saw the disciples, and he thanked God for them, verse 15. Perhaps he was a little apprehensive about his reception in Rome. This was his first time there. He had encountered difficulties with opposition from conservative Jewish leaders in different areas, and he's probably wondering, how am I going to be received when I get to Rome, the center of the universe, as it were? It's interesting, too, that this, in Luke's account, is the only reference to the church in Rome. After Paul's triumphal greetings by the delegates, nothing further was heard of the church in Italy. But Luke does end his account with Paul's meeting with the unconverted Jews in Rome. Acts 28 and 16. "When we got to Rome," so Paul had finally arrived at the capital of the empire. And again, Luke uses the first-person expression, "when we," and this ends his "we" sections. After that, he just talks about Paul. There's no more "we" expressions. Although it's possible that Luke and Aristarchus stayed with Paul throughout his prison days in Rome, because when Paul writes to the Colossians and to Philemon, he sends greetings from Luke and from Aristarchus. So Luke now turns his attention to Paul in Rome. As I say, it was the greatest city in the world in Paul's day. An inscription found at Rome's seaport of Ostia in 1941 gives its population as being 4,100,000 in AD 14. And we read that Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he wasn't kept in the Castra Praetoria, the camp or the barracks in Rome, but he stayed in his own rented house under guard. Now, Paul was provided with a source of income. When he writes to the Philippians, he mentions about sending back Epaphroditus, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So the church in Philippi had sent money and sustenance along to Paul to help him and probably to provide for his rent in the place where he was now staying. So he was able to pay for his own lodgings. And a soldier to whom he was lightly chained guarded him around the clock. Now it's interesting, in many of his letters, Paul speaks of being in bonds or chains. And Luke mentions this in verse 20, when he actually speaks to the elders of the Jews in Rome. He says, it's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. The chain was a word, halusis, which was a short length of chain that attached to the wrist of one man and then the wrist of his guard, the soldier. And so Paul was probably attached to soldiers. And it's interesting, we'll get to it in a moment, but when he's at Rome, Paul was able to preach to the highest levels of government in Rome. How do we know that? Well, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now, what does that mean? Well, according to William Barclay, Caesar's household meant the whole of the imperial civil service. So people like palace officials, secretaries, treasurers, keepers of revenue, day-to-day administrators, they were sending their greetings to the church at Philippi. And Barclay comments, as early as this, Christianity had penetrated into the very center of the Roman government. So while Paul was in Rome preaching, welcoming all who came to him, there were many officials who he received and shared the gospel with and who became believers. And so these are the people that Paul mentions as being of Caesar's household. And then again in Philippians, Paul wrote, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Philippians 1, 12 to 13. So the palace guard was the crack Praetorian Guard Regiment, the Imperial Guard of Rome. And it was composed of the best troops, about 10,000 strong, and they were the emperor's personal bodyguard. In fact, they became so influential that eventually they were able to nominate the next emperor. That's how powerful the Imperial Guard were. And it was probably soldiers from this regiment that took turns guarding Paul. So they'd go on shift duty. One would be there for a certain length of time, then another soldier would come, he'd be linked to Paul, and they would hear him preaching the gospel, explaining the gospel to everybody else, and they too were influenced, and many became believers. So Paul had a tremendous effect both on the Imperial Civil Service and the Praetorian Guard. Actually, Luke doesn't say anything about this, about preaching or influencing Caesar's household or the Praetorian Guard, but later on in Paul's letters, we discover that this is what actually happened. But Luke does report on meeting with the unconverted Jews of Rome. So 3 days after arriving in Rome, Paul sends for the elders of the Jews. He calls them together, and he wants to defend himself and give an explanation of his position on preaching the gospel. Also, to learn what they had heard from Jerusalem about him and what their attitude toward him was. So he addresses them when they're gathered. He says, "Although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." And as we know, he was judged not guilty by Felix and Festus and Herod. But the Jewish leaders objected to his release, and so he had to appeal to Caesar. And he says in verse 20, "It was because of the hope of Israel," that is, the resurrection, "that Paul was in this chain." So this echoes the defense that he made before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. There he says the same thing, that it's because of his hope and his belief in the resurrection that is actually centered in Jesus that he was preaching the gospel. Now, they respond in a very diplomatic way, verse 21. They say they hadn't received any letters from Judea regarding you, and none of our people from Jerusalem have come and reported anything bad about you. Maybe a little difficult to believe that. Paul had been in prison for 2 years. Obviously, there had been people who had come to Rome, but they were sort of being a little bit cagey, probably for a good reason. Many of them had just returned to Rome after being banished by the Emperor Claudius for causing riots against the Christians. So Claudius had just said, "Oh, that's enough, all you Jews, out of here." And many of them had been banished from Rome. Claudius had died, they had come back to Rome, and they didn't really want to stir up any more controversy. So they're playing it kind of cool. They didn't want to stir up any more trouble. Another answer could be simply that because of the bad weather conditions that had plagued Paul and his party, that people hadn't come from Jerusalem because of the bad weather. And it could be, too, that the Sanhedrin thought, well, Paul is out of here, out of sight, out of mind. You know, we haven't been able to get convictions here in Jerusalem. What hope do we have in Rome? So maybe there had not been too many reports about him. So the Jews in Rome present themselves as kind of neutral bystanders, wanting to know Paul's views. So they have a second meeting, and then Paul witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from their own law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. So just as Jesus himself, after his resurrection, had appeared to the two believers on the road to Emmaus, and explained to them, expounded to them from the law and the prophets concerning himself, now Paul is seeking to do the same with the Jews in Rome, expounding and explaining from the law of Moses and from the prophets the things that concerned Jesus. And some Jews, we read, were convinced, but others rejected the message. And even those who were convinced, we don't really read about them following through and being committed as Christian believers. And so, just as the Jewish elders began to leave, Paul rebuked them with a scripture from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And Paul says, "Rightly did the Holy Spirit rebuke your forefathers when he said, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving.'" They had the scriptures in front of them. They read them in the synagogues every day, every week. And yet, they didn't perceive what those scriptures really meant or to whom they applied. And Jesus himself had used the same words, applying them to the Jewish unbelievers in his day and ministry. And all the Gospels include this comments, this scripture. And the early Christian church used it as an explanation of why Judaism in general did not accept Christianity. But with such words as these, Paul related the Jews' rejection of the gospel as being the actual fulfillment of prophecy. God, through the Holy Spirit, through his servant Isaiah, had prophesied that even though they would hear, they would not understand. And even though they could see, they would not perceive. And if they had and repented, then God would have healed them spiritually. And in Luke's view, this rejection in Rome by the Jews was the definitive one, the final one. Verse 28, Paul says, "I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Now, Paul had already twice announced a turning to the Gentiles, once in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, and again at Corinth. Remember, he had gone to the Jews first to seek to persuade them about the gospel. In the main, they had rejected. And Paul had said, "Well, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles." And then in Corinth, "I'm going to turn to the Gentiles." And then in Rome, "I'm turning to the Gentiles." This was like the definitive statement. And that's why Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles, though he had sought and tried to convince his own people in the first place. But now there's a note of finality in Paul's statement. And then for the next 2 years, Paul stayed in Rome, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. Verse 30. There are actually no details about what happened to Paul after the 2 years. People speculate, was he executed after 2 years? Was he released for a period of time? But the fact is, nobody knows for sure. Luke does not record it. But the story that we do have ends on a triumphant note. In verse 31, he says, "He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Now, Luke homes in on this because if the Christian message was a subversive one, then Rome would not have allowed Paul to continue to preach and teach for 2 years. They would have squashed him like a fly. But Luke, throughout the book of Acts, has shown that Rome in general was tolerant of Christianity. It was the actual Jewish elders who were the thorn in the flesh and in the side of Paul. But Rome often gave tolerance to Christianity. And according to the commentator Bruce, he says the authorities must have known that what he was doing all the time, and yet no obstacle was put in his path. He could preach and teach without hindrance. And then William Barclay, in his commentary on Acts, caught the spirit of Luke's work and its conclusion. He says, "And so the book of Acts comes to an end with a shout of triumph. Now the tale is finished. The story that began in Jerusalem rather more than 30 years ago has finished in Rome. It is nothing less than a miracle of God. The church, which at the beginning of Acts could be numbered in scores or 20s, cannot now be numbered in tens of thousands. The story of the crucified man of Nazareth has swept across the world in its conquering course. Until now, without interference, it is being proclaimed in Rome, the capital of the world. The gospel has reached the center of the world and is being freely proclaimed, and Luke's task is at an end. Another commentator, Longenecker, what a name, says, Luke's instinct in closing his great work, as he did, was completely right. In seeming to leave his book unfinished, he was implying that the apostolic proclamation of the gospel in the first century began a story that will continue until the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. And when we look back over 2,000 years, we can see that that was exactly what took place, that the gospel story has changed and transformed countless thousands and millions of lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we'll just close there then and just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you and praise you once again for your word of life. And again, Father, we just pray that, Lord, as we speak these words, that others too, Lord, will come to know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Phil.